It is often important to check that things are in good working order. You know, it's a good practice to get a regular checkup of your health. You go see your doctor, let him inspect and see that your body is working properly. Or we would go to the dentist perhaps and let the dentist look at the state of our teeth. Or we might go to the optician at times and let them check to see how our eyes are doing. If you own a car, you might, if you're not very mechanical, you might regularly get it sent off to the garage to be inspected and serviced so that you don't end up broken down in the middle of nowhere. So with many things, we regularly inspect them to see that everything is in good shape. And as we come to Genesis chapter 6, we have our God inspecting his creation. You'll see in verse 5, God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. God is inspecting his creation. Now, Genesis chapter 1 began with that very same thing. The Bible began by telling us about the creation of the world. And throughout that first week, numerous times over, God saw that his creation was good. And then in the last chapter of verse 1, again, you have God inspecting his creation. God saw that everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Now, a fair bit of time has gone on since that first inspection of the world in the creation week. And now we find again in chapter 6, God is looking upon his creation. He is inspecting his world. God saw certain things. Like he looked upon his creation at the beginning, so now he is looking upon his creation in the days of Noah. God saw certain things regarding the earth. And so today we're thinking about this inspection that the Lord makes, God's assessment of his creation. God's assessment of his creation. Now, first of all, let's think about the realms, or we could say the areas of this assessment. Notice the arenas that God takes in as he makes this assessment of his creation. Now, first of all, I would suggest there is an assessment of society as a whole. According to verse 5, God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. And the idea there is that right throughout the earth, man's wickedness is multiplied. And throughout society then, very openly, man's wickedness is seen. His wickedness is on display. You could say that man's sin has spread across the earth, as man has, so that actual transgressions are multiplied in the earth. And so in part what we have here is the Lord looking on at the state of society. And he sees that society is riddled with the wickedness of man. Corruption is there in society as a whole. Now, in a moment, we'll think about that corruption, but for now, just take the point that God assesses the state of society. You know, we often think of God as the God of the individual, and it's certainly true that our God does deal with us on an individual level when it comes to salvation. It doesn't matter whether a parent trusts in Christ or whether a neighbor trusts in Christ or the people who sit beside you in church trust in Christ. What's important is that you as an individual trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. You personally need to be saved. God deals with men as individuals. But we also ought to recognize that God often deals with men corporately, as a body. He deals with families, he deals with nations, he deals with men as a whole. In fact, right throughout Scripture, you have examples of the Lord proclaiming, take for example, judgments upon nations. You think of the book of Isaiah, and in chapter 13, you've got a prophecy given against Babylon. In chapter 15, it begins with a prophecy against Moab. Chapter 17 deals with a prophecy regarding Syria. Chapter 19 speaks to Egypt and the Egyptians. And throughout those portions, God is not addressing individuals. He's addressing nations. Our God is interested in the state of societies. And we ought to appreciate that societies have a corporate duty to honour God. The Lord looks on, and the Lord often holds societies and nations accountable for how they honour him or for how they fail to honor him. You'll see that evidence right the way through Scripture. And that's a very solemn thing to consider, especially when you think of the state of things in our society. Would you not have to say that as God looks on at Australia today, he sees that the wickedness of man is great? And yet, as a society of his creatures, our nation has a duty to honour God. The wickedness of man is great in our society. You think of a day in which children are murdered in the womb without thought. You think of a day in which God is largely despised. You think of a day when moral values are all up the left on every sort of area. God sees that the wickedness of man is great, even in this nation. And that's a solemn thing. And as a church, how are we meant to respond to that? What are we meant to do? Now, we dare not just sit in our own corner and complain about the wickedness of others, because we ought to recognise that we are part of this society. Now, yes, we're called to be different from the world. Yes, we're taken out of the world. We're distinct from the world. But we are part of this nation, with obligations to it, obligations within it, obligations to contribute to its state before God. And while we would maybe sit back and condemn the wickedness that goes on around us, we would do well to ask ourselves the question, am I praying for my nation as I ought to be praying? Because God is looking on at it. God is examining it on a corporate level. God is inspecting it. And am I contributing that there might be fruit of godliness to be seen? Am I praying for the nation as I ought to be praying? We could say as well, we could ask of ourselves as a church, am I labouring for the good of the nation as I ought to be labouring, holding forth the gospel in the place that God has put me? Because be sure of it, God is looking upon the nation and he seeks fruits of godliness. It's well and good for the church to complain about the wickedness around us, and we certainly should protest against it. But we also need to get before God and take the matter seriously in prayer. And we also need to get before men and labour using the gospel for their good, because we're part of the nation. As we grieve over the state of things in Australia, morally and spiritually, ask yourself the question, child of God, what am I doing about it? Am I indifferent to it, or am I labouring? Am I being faithful? Am I praying? Am I serving Christ that the nation might be turned around for the Lord? Of course, as we think about God assessing men on that society level, we also ought to consider the corporate body that the Lord has brought us into here, even the church body. You know, the Lord looks on at his church and even at particular congregations within his church, and he is looking for good fruit on a corporate level. In the first few chapters of Revelation, the Lord sends particular instruction to seven different congregations, and they're all a little bit different, serving Christ, some of them serving well, some of them a mixed bag, some of them are nearly dead altogether. But the Lord assesses them, and the Lord sends his word to them, and the Lord either encourages them or reproves them and warns them. And it wasn't enough for just the individual within those churches to put things right for himself. There was a need for the church as a whole to get right before God and to corporately, to together, walk with the Lord. You know, it's not enough for you as a believer to walk with God yourself. You're called to be part of a church body, and you're meant to be committed to that church body and labouring for the good of fellow believers within that church body, bearing one another's burdens, seeking to walk with the Lord and helping others to walk with the Lord. And at the end of the day, in the Church of Christ, your walk with God will affect others. Your failure to walk with God will affect others, and that the troubles of others as they walk with God will affect you. That there is a corporate responsibility to show forth fruit unto God. So I say again here, God was assessing his creatures on a society level, and he sees that wickedness has pervaded society as a whole. At the same time, Genesis 6 shows us that God not only assesses his creatures on the society level, But you'll notice that he also assesses the heart. There is an assessment not just of society, but an assessment of the heart. In verse 5, we're told that God saw that every imagination of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually. For now, just notice, God is looking not just at the outward sins in society, but he's also looking into the depths of individual men's hearts. Now, we ought to keep this before our thinking. The Lord does not assess us purely on the external. As the Lord said in 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, "The Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart." The Lord looks into the depths of our hearts. He sees into the recesses of our soul. That is, he sees you, he sees me, as we truly are at the core of our being. And as the Lord assesses the state of men, he doesn't just expect our hands to be clean, but he looks for cleanliness of heart. Psalm 24, verse 4 reminds us, "It is the man who has clean hands and a pure heart who can ascend into the hill of the Lord." And such a realization that the Lord looks upon the heart and can see the heart, that ought to deal a death blow to the notion that Christianity is about living an outwardly moral life. Christianity has to start with a changed heart. See, the Lord, yes, is interested in outward morality. He is. He often condemns the sinful actions of men, but the Lord is also interested in the state of your heart, your thinking, your purposes, your loves, your priorities. God's eye is upon your thought life. And in fact, quite a sobering thought is that at the final day, you will give answer, not just for every idle word that has come forth from your lips, but for every idle thought that has gone through your mind, because God sees the thought as well as the word. Your very heart, your inner life, is to be brought into subjection to the Lord, just as your outer life is to be upright in his sight. And he looks on and he holds you and me accountable. And surely that realization would emphasize to us how impossible it is for you or for me to earn our way to heaven. I mean, even if somehow you manage to keep your life looking very moral outwardly, you know that there are corrupt thoughts that have rattled around in your heart and your mind, thoughts that you would never want anyone to know about. You know that sometimes the motivations of your heart are not what they ought to be, even at times as we serve the Lord. We wouldn't want anyone to know about them. But someone does know, and someone will hold us accountable. The Lord, he sees the heart. How we need God's salvation then, how we need the work of Christ applied to our hearts by the Spirit of God, how we need the miraculous new birth from above, whereby the Lord would take our heart and change our heart and give us a heart for himself, and even through the work of Christ would put away the guilt that stems from the heart. As we realize that we're naked and exposed before the eyes of God, surely we would be forced to humble ourselves and to cry out for his mercy and for his salvation. Never forget it. God sees your heart. So these are the realms of God's assessment. He looks at society as a whole. He looks on such an individual level that he looks into the depths of a man's heart. Well, then let's think about the revelation from this assessment. The revelation. As we see God assessing his creation, what a difference there is between chapter 1 and this chapter. In chapter 1, the Lord looked upon all that he had made, and he saw that it was very good. That was the divine verdict. Very good. And it emphasizes that sin and corruption and all the woe that we have in the world around us, it does not flow from our God. It was not there at the first. All was very good. That's clearly not the case anymore. Here, the Lord looks upon his very same creation, but now sin is in the world, and the effects of sin in men's hearts have been working for over 1,500 years, and so God looks upon creation in the days of Noah, and he sees that the wickedness of man is great in the earth. He sees that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart is only evil continually. We could sum it up by saying that whereas before God saw that it was very good, now the Lord sees that it is very bad, very evil. The wickedness of man is great in the earth, which is to say that man has descended into all sorts of pollutions, and the bad effects of sin are clearly seen right throughout the earth. As verse 12 says, for example, the Lord can look upon the earth and see that it is corrupt. All flesh has corrupted his way. Or verse 11, the earth is filled with violence. There is wickedness pervading the whole of the earth. Wickedness is great. Wickedness is magnified in the earth. It's great in the earth. Man's wickedness is enlarged. And that emphasizes that man's sin and the painful effects of man's sin have only increased and increased and increased in those years since the Garden of Eden. Man has certainly not improved himself. He has not evolved into something more noble and more caring. He has not put away his barbarity. In fact, what do you see? You see that man has become more beastly. You know, that's what sin does to us. Sin makes us more like the brute beast. Sin strips us of our morals and of all that would be, I suppose, somewhat flowing from the character of God and from the image of God that we bear. Sin strips all of that away more and more. Sin makes us like the brute beast, with no morals, with no care, just living for instinct and for self. We're told that every imagination of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually. Men's thoughts were corrupt, wicked, evil, and the Lord sees that that is the case continually. God looks upon men and he sees that every single one of their thoughts is corrupt. Every purpose of their heart is toward wickedness. Every single intention is evil. That was the case continually. And it's as if the sunshine of good, noble, godly thoughts never once broke through the cloud of wickedness in men's hearts. Now, what's meant by that? You think of it. What does that mean, that his thoughts were only evil continually? It does not mean that every imagination of men's hearts looked evil in the eyes of men. The Lord tells us in the New Testament that during these times, people were marrying and giving in marriage, eating and drinking, and they often had, well, what they would say were good times, partying and enjoying themselves, getting on with life. And undoubtedly, there were men who were good to their wives, wives who were good to their husbands. This is not telling us that everyone only did that which was very obviously corrupt. When you read that every imagination of man's heart is only evil continually, the chief emphasis is that there is no fear of God before men's eyes. You see, in those days, I'm sure that men were at times doing nice things for each other. They might be treating their relatives in a nice way on occasion. They might be showing care to friends. But the emphasis here is that all of this is done without God. All of this is done with no acknowledging of the true Lord and no desire to serve the Lord. In other words, the earth has become totally man-centered and self-centered, and God is left out of the picture altogether. You know, we ought to appreciate that good really equates to godly. Those two go together. And it is impossible to truly be good without being godly. It is impossible to be truly good outside of the context of having right thoughts of God. See, it's not good to do a nice thing for your neighbour if you're doing that thing with no thought of God, and all the while despising the God who made you, and living life your way and refusing to bow the knee to Him. Our noble deeds only truly become good when they're done in the context of serving the Lord. I will love you, my neighbour, because you're made in the image of God, and I love my God, and because I love Him, I love you. Good goes hand in hand with godly. And if you leave God out of your picture, you cannot be good. Now, you might be called good in the eyes of men. You can do what looks like good things. The wicked do good things, or at least what looks like good things, all the time. But as the Lord looks upon you, He sees that your thoughts are not good. No, they're only evil continually, because you've set God out of your thinking. You've purposely excluded Him from your worldview and from your activity and from your thought life. You might think what man views as nice thoughts, but they're not godly thoughts, because God is left out, and therefore they're not truly good thoughts. Good goes hand in hand with godly. Let's face it, God is good. He's the definition of good. You can't leave Him out and retain goodness. You can't be good without godliness. If you fail in your thinking of God and you refuse to acknowledge Him, refuse to live your life in the fear of the Lord by faith in Christ, your life is not good, no matter how many good works you do. In the eyes of God, He sees it as it is. It is only evil continually. A life lived with perhaps many nice things, perhaps many noble things in the eyes of men, but no true goodness, because your life is lived despising your Maker, the God whom you were created to serve. This verse does not tell us that man never thought or did nice things for each other. Undoubtedly, sometimes they did. The most wicked societies have people who do nice things for each other at times. It's telling us that men had totally neglected God, and they were living life in a manner that they had forsaken Him altogether. Thoughts of God were not entering their mind, and when the word of God was preached to them, they rejected it, they refused it, they resisted it. Now, we're told of these two major problems. That wickedness was great in the earth. You look around society and you see the ill effects of wickedness. But on top of that, you also find that God is left out of the picture. God is not in men's thoughts. The fear of the Lord is not before their eyes. And those two things go together. Those two things go together. When you go wrong in your thinking about the Lord, and you live life without God in your thoughts, undoubtedly, corruption and therefore misery will flow forth from your life. What a sad thing it is that when man was on this downward descent into further sinfulness, and their sin was being magnified all the more, and transgressions were multiplied toward heaven, what a sad thing it is that the only one who had power to truly reform their lives and save them and bring real lasting blessings of godliness to the world, rather than the sorrows which accompany wickedness, what a tragic thing that He, the Lord, was left out of the picture. Is that not what's done in our society today? You know, we wonder, why can people not get on with each other? Why is there violence perpetuated across the country? Why is there injustice and cruelty? Why is society so divided? We wonder why there's all these troubles. Why is it that people do some of these horrendous things that we see them do? And why is it happening? We wonder. And yet, all the while, men and our nation as a whole, quite often, is ignoring the only one who can bring forth fruits of goodness and godliness in our lives, the Lord Himself. You know, today you have groups like some of these militant atheists who would seek to set up what they think of as a better world without God. Oh, religion's the source of all these troubles and problems. And yet as they leave God out of the picture, and they create a society without God and without morality then, and without the work of God being done in hearts of men, what a dreadful place that leads to. What a dreadful place. History would show you that. You think of some of the societies that have been in this earth without God. The days of Noah show you that, when men were living without God and violence was everywhere and wickedness was great in the earth and misery was magnified. Society without God is not good. It doesn't lead to a good place. How foolish we are if we would seek to sideline the Lord, the only one who can rescue our nation and ourselves individually from utter disaster. How we need, as individuals and as a nation, to cast ourselves today upon the Lord and let him do a work in our hearts, in our lives, in our society. How foolish we are if we run on with thoughts that are only evil continually, neglecting the Lord, who alone, through Christ, through the gospel, can mend us and bring forth goodness and then blessing and joy and peace in us. What a bleak revelation this was as God assessed the earth. Now finally, I want to point out the response to this assessment. The response. How does the Lord respond as he takes in this dreadful sight? Well, verse 6 tells us that it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth. It grieved him at his heart. First of all, now bear with me here, but first of all, we're told that it repented the Lord that he had made man in the earth. And as you just take those words at face value for a moment, the idea there is that God wishes he had never created man at all. It's showing us how grieved God is that he looks upon the dreadful state of man and what they've come to, and he wishes that they'd never been made. Connected with that, the second thing we're told is that God was grieved at his heart. And again, taking the words just at face value, God is brought to a state of misery. His heart is broken as he looks on at his creatures, made in his image, and the manner in which they've defiled themselves. Then in verse 7, because of what the Lord sees, he says he will destroy all things, he's going to judge, because it repents him that he made man. In other words, again, just taking it at face value, because God now regrets creating man, he's going to wipe them out. Now that's what the basic reading of the verses tell us. But we do have to be very careful with that, because if you just take that text literally like that, then it introduces big problems for us. Big problems about the nature of our God. Big problems because it actually would set this passage against many other passages in the Bible. You see, this portion is purposely written as if God made a mistake when he first made man. And now, being grieved with how things are, he wishes that he could go back and undo the error. That's how it's written. But we ought to recognize straight away that such an idea is beneath God. It is unworthy of God. Our God is perfect. Perfect in wisdom, perfect in power, perfect in glory, perfect in every way. He knows the end from the beginning. And you can be sure that our God does not make mistakes. Never once has our God made a mistake. In fact, you can be sure that when God made man at the first, he knew perfectly well that this day would come when he would look upon men in their corruption and be grieved at their sin. Not only does God know all things, but God is sovereign. He's in control. And the Lord, over these past over 1,500 years from creation to the time of Noah, God was not wringing his hands saying, oh no, it's all going wrong. What am I going to do? No, the Lord was sovereign. He's in control. Not only that, but God does not ever truly repent. That is, it is never the case that God actually changes his mind in an absolute way. In Numbers 23, verse 19, you read, God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? That verse God reveals that it is a trait of men to say one thing and take a certain course of action, but then to change their mind and go a different route. The Lord says, I'm not a man like that. I don't lie, and I don't repent. I don't go back on my plan and my purpose. You know, the very idea of a God who could perhaps make a mistake and then later has to repent and sort of muddle through and change things and adapt to the problems, that would leave us in all sorts of trouble. You know, how can you trust God's promises of salvation if he might realize that he made a mistake and then change course, set you to the side? How could you trust that the Lord who has begun a good work in you would bring it to perfection if he might yet change his mind and reach a point when he wishes, oh, I wish I never started a work in that person. I'll just leave them alone. I'll not finish it. We wouldn't have any reason for confidence at all with regard to salvation. The Lord does not repent, though. Not truly. He never utterly changes his course. Now, certainly in Scripture, at times, the Lord seems to repent. He seems to change course. And that's because men have changed. It's because he's the same God who blesses righteousness and judges sin. And so, at one moment, he's blessing men because they're walking before him with faith and with righteousness. The next moment, he looks at those same men, and now he's doing something different. It's as if God has changed course, but he's not different at all. He's still the same one, acting in the same way, judging sin. See, this time, the men have fallen into sin. This time, the men are living in rebellion and wickedness, as it was in the days of Noah. God does not repent. How good it is, then, that we can rest in his care. How good it is that we can rest on his promises and know that he who does say one thing will stand faithful to his word. He who begins a course of action will complete it. How good it is to rest on a God like that. But we likewise ought to recognize that we read of God's grief here, and yet the emotions seen in the heart of God do not quite operate the same way as our emotions do. That's a very difficult question, to really try and peer into the heart of God and see the emotional working in the heart of God. But often, certainly what we can say is that often we face emotions like grief because something has happened to us. Something has gone wrong, either to us or to someone we care about, and we are then impacted by circumstances. Things around us have done something to us and have brought forth a response in us. Our God is not impacted like a helpless victim of circumstance the way we are. He is above these things and in control of these things, and nothing happens outside of his plan and purpose. So what are we to make of these words? How is it that we read here of God repenting as if he made a mistake? How is it we read of God being grieved at his heart, as if he never expected things to turn out like this, and as if he somehow lost his eternal joy? You know, we ought to appreciate that our God is above us and different to us. And yet he often condescends and comes down to our level and speaks to us in a way that makes things understandable to us. And he does that because he's loving and because he wants us to get some sort of understanding of him. It's like when an adult is trying to explain a difficult concept to a child, and you come down to their level and you speak in a way that's suitable to them, and you try to make the thing as simple as possible. Well, the Lord does that with us all the time, and he adapts his language and his word even to our capacities. For example, the Lord often describes himself with very creaturely traits, with human traits, even though he doesn't actually have them. You read in Scripture about the eyes of the Lord, or the mouth of the Lord, or the hand of God. And yet, other than in the person of Christ, the God-man, our God does not have a mouth, or eyes, or a hand. He's a spirit, without body. He uses those descriptions because we understand them. He uses those descriptions because he's coming down to our level, and he's portraying things in a very graphic way that we can really get a grip with it. He's coming to our level. And that's what's going on here. This is not, in reality, The Lord saying to himself, what a fool I was to make man at the start. Things haven't worked out like I intended it, and now I'm miserable, and now I have to do something about it. Instead, the text puts things this way to describe the heart of our God to us, and to describe him in a way that we can understand, and to see his immense horror at sin, and his attitude towards sin, and his grief over sin, because sin is contrary to him. It's put this way to describe how detestable the state of man is to God as they live with wickedness magnified and with hearts that are far from him. You know, the Bible as a whole invites us to trust in a God who is sovereign, who has declared the end from the beginning, and who brings his purposes to pass without fail. Nothing is outside of his control, and nothing in this world is ever a surprise to God. And what a blessing it is to trust one like that, one in control. But you know, the Bible at times is written in this manner, in these verses before us, attributing very human characteristics to God, in a large part to safeguard us against a wrong view of God's sovereignty. You know, it helps us to understand that our God is not a stoic who is up there somewhere with little concern or care about the state of things in the world. He's just working out his plan and purpose like a robot, quite indifferent to it all. That is not our God. This verse reminds us how seriously our God views sin. Yes, his plan and purpose is being carried out. Nothing has gone wrong in reality. God's purposes are being fulfilled from start to finish. He's in control of all of this. But in the days of Noah, all the same, sin and what is going on truly is detestable to the eyes of the Lord. You know, as we think about the sovereignty of God, we can gladly rest in his care. But we're not to have a view of him which says, oh well, I've sinned, but it doesn't matter, because God is in control of everything, and he's working everything out for my good and for the good of his people, so all is well. That's never to be our attitude. We're meant to recognize that our God detests sin. He abhors it. It's grieving to him. We're told it grieves him at his heart. It's as if our sin is an attack upon the heart of God. When we're told here that he repents, we're being reminded that God does change his activity toward men, though he himself does not change. When men fall into sin, his judgment now comes. Where before there was blessing, where before there was fellowship, now there is judgment, now there is ruin, now there is the removal of God's blessings, because he cannot indefinitely bless those who stand in wickedness. It's as if God repented of making man at the first. Let's finish by bringing it back to the basic idea being conveyed. And that is that because of what he sees, judgment is coming. God's heart is grieved at sin, and judgment is coming. God will deal with the wickedness of men. That's the key point. Because of what he sees, because he discovers great wickedness in creation, because he discovers hearts of men that are far from him, God will judge. He will destroy. And you know, while we live in days after the flood, what we all ought to be very aware of is that our God has not changed, not one bit. And there is a day ahead of us when the God of all the earth will do right, and he will deal fully with sin and with wickedness, and all will be judged. The wicked will be turned into hell. Wrath will be poured out. And not because God is cruel, but because he is righteous, and because he's grieved at sin. This passage reminds us that God views our society. He looks upon our hearts, and let's face it, does he not discover much the same things as he looks upon this world today, as the things that he discovered in the days of Noah? Well, then this passage reminds you and me that judgment is coming. It's coming. And so how important to be prepared for that day of judgment. And you know, you can be. You can be. It hasn't been our major focus today, but I want you to notice as we close that while God determined to destroy men for their wickedness, yet verse 8 reveals that there was one man who found grace in the eyes of God. Now next week, Lord willing, we'll consider the Lord showing grace to Noah and how God used Noah to preserve the earth and ultimately fulfill his purposes and bring forth a saviour and salvation and redeem men. But for now, recognise, in the midst of judgment, there was still grace. There was still grace. There was still grace for this man who, by grace, not by his merit, but by grace, had found favour in the eyes of God. And today, in a world which God surely must be looking upon with a broken heart, so to speak, a world that is calling forth for the wrath of God to fall, how can you find grace in the eyes of God? Well, you find grace the way Noah did. By faith. By faith. Faith in Christ. Faith in the Redeemer. Hebrews 11 verse 7 tells us, among other things, that by faith Noah, he became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. He was counted righteous before God and found grace in the eyes of God by faith. Faith in the promises, faith in the person of those promises, in Christ himself. And so in a day when God looks upon your heart and mine and sees you as you are and sees your sin and all of it calling for his judgment to fall, praise God, there's still grace in the midst of judgment. There's still mercy to be extended and you can be spared. You can be spared through faith in the Saviour. You can be spared today as you look to Jesus Christ, the one who came forth and took the place of the guilty at the cross and bore our judgment and bore our curse that we might go free. Today in this world where God is bound to look upon it and see that the wickedness of man is great, in a world where God sees that the thoughts of men's hearts so often are only evil continually, in a world where then judgment must surely fall, are your hopes placed upon Christ? Are you standing in the only safe place that God has provided? Safe in the care of the Redeemer. Flee to that place. Flee to the Saviour. And rejoice in his refuge. May God help us to do so. Amen.